we're going to continue where we left off last week. We are attempting now. I mean, we've been through chapters 11, 12, 13, and 14 before, but we wanted to connect them all with the seven bowls that were poured out. What we were looking at last week is we started in Revelation 11, verse 14, and we'll start once again in 11, 14 tonight. And what we were doing is showing how the seventh trumpet, which we see in 11, 14, and 15, and how the seven bowls in Revelation 15 are connected, and also looking at chapters 12 and 13, and just again connecting the work of the dragon, the work of the seed of the dragon with God's judgment that takes place in the seventh trumpet and in the seven bowls. So, just briefly from Revelation chapter 11, verse 14, the second woe passed. Behold, the third woe is coming quickly. We reminded you that the fifth, sixth, and seventh trumpets are the three woes. The fifth trumpet being the first woe, the sixth trumpet being the second woe, and the seventh trumpet being the third woe. And what in essence is the conclusion that you can draw from this is that the third woe, which is the seventh trumpet, is really those seven bowls, the seven bowls of God's wrath that are poured out on Babylon, on the beast, and on the false prophet, on the dragon, that are poured out in Revelation 15. The third woe is the seven bowls. So we know that the seventh trumpet is basically the end of history. And it is within the seventh trumpet itself that we see this rationale for the wrath of God. And we recognize then that the seven bowls are the carrying out of the wrath of God. In this final section of Revelation, it starts with 11 verse 14 and 15. We are seeing the manifestation of God's wrath. And right here, the seventh trumpet gives us the theological rationale for this. So, Father, even as we look at this, Lord, just open our hearts and minds, and give us discernment and wisdom, Father, in Jesus' name. So verse 15 says, "And the seventh angel blew the trumpet, and there came loud voices in heaven saying, The kingdom of the world became the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever." And we said that the verse, the description of the phrase, "he will reign forever and ever," can also be translated that he will be established king forever and ever. He reigned and became king is what the alternate translation is. So in the seventh trumpet, the focus of the seventh trumpet is God in heaven and his messianic representative on earth with the blowing of the seventh trumpet will reign as king forever and ever. So the focus of the book of Revelation is the establishment of God's kingdom on earth. And it's to give the church that divine strategy throughout history and into the conclusion of the last days of human history to get grant us strategies on how we might participate in this kingdom reign, which is God's heart from the beginning. When the Lord created the man and the woman, he said, "Let them have dominion in the earth." It goes back to Genesis 1, verse 28. The first mention of humanity is dominion, and dominion is kingdom rule and kingdom reign. That we would be the Lord's representatives, that we would be the Lord's image bearers, who would manifest his kingdom dominion in the earth. So the kingdom of the world became the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ when the seventh angel blows the trumpet. He will reign as king. He will reign as king in his kingdom forever and ever. And then immediately when this purpose, that's the conclusion of the purposes of the book of Revelation. That's the conclusion of the purposes of the Gospels. That's the conclusion of the purposes for the New Testament writings. That's the conclusion of God's biblical purposes for human history. It's God's reign triumphing in earth. And we're looking at the activities that surround this kingdom being established, because what will stand out is some of the most important things for us to understand as Christians, as kingdom Christians, as disciples. The next we see the heavenly council emerges, and that heavenly council has been emerging throughout all the book. The heavenly council is what John is transported up to in Revelation 4. So the heavenly council is significant to the kingdom reign. The 24 elders sitting on their thrones in the presence of God fell on their faces and gave worship to God. Worship is the issue. The issue in the kingdom being established is removing false worship from the earth and establishing true worship. When the serpent in the beginning drove a wedge between human beings and their God, the man and the woman and their father, he introduced false worship. The initial manifestation of false worship is that we as human beings worship ourselves. You shall be as gods, partake of the tree of knowledge of good and evil. That's the beginning. That's the source of all idolatry. The basis of idolatry is not worship of false gods, it's not worship of demons, it's not worship of political systems, it is worship of self. And so worship of self is contrasted with worship of the true God. So when the kingdom is established, and the kingdom will be established by separating false worship from true worship, in spite of the fact that our lives are surrounded by false worship. We understand this. People can worship anything. If you put comic books as being more important than the Lord, that's false worship. If you put sleeping before God, that's false worship. If you put your family before God, that's false worship. But we need to understand false worship begins because we put ourselves before God. And so the biggest work, Jesus's great commission at the end of Matthew 28 was go make disciples of all nations, make disciples. And a disciple is one who will bring himself or herself back into proper alignment and deal with self. When somebody comes to the Lord, my primary goal is not demons and wrong behaviors. It's the fact that you value what you think and what you feel and what you believe and what you want over anything else and over God. You can cast 100 demons out of a person. You still have to disciple them. Demon casting out demons is the beginning of the process. Physical healing is the beginning of the process. Inner healing is the beginning of the process. Once those things are taken care of, now the hard work begins. We got to make disciples out of people. And by ma we make disciples out of them by getting them to understand true worship. And that true worship, it comes from heaven. The 24 elders sitting on their thrones in the presence of God fell on their faces. And remember what the 24 elders are. They're supernatural beings, but they represent the priestly side of creation. They represent priesthood. Those who stand before the throne are cherubim, Those are our living creatures, supernatural beings that spend their entire lives worshiping the Lord. That's the living creatures represent the supernatural side of creation, angelic beings, powers and principalities, those kinds of beings. They represent the fact that those beings were created to worship the Lord. The 24 elders represent the human side of creation, and 24 represents the priesthood in Scripture, because there were 24 orders of the Levitical priesthood, and those 24 orders took turns teaching God's people to worship, performing the worship service in the temple. That's what they did. And so there were 24 orders, and they would rotate. So probably every week for 24 consecutive weeks, those 24 different families of the Levitical priesthood would take turns, and then they'd start over again, and then they'd start over again. And so the purpose of priesthood, and remember, we are made a kingdom of priests in the book of Revelation. Twice it said that the Lord would come to make his people a kingdom of priests, which of course is the fulfillment of the Lord's desire in Exodus 19. The Lord, when he brought his people out of Egypt, he didn't say, "I want one tribe to be priest." He said, "I want you to all to be priests." And remember, the idea that there was one tribe that embraced the priesthood was because of the failure of the other 11 tribes to embrace the call to worship. They basically said, "Well, let's get a tribe. They'll take care of all the worships, and we can go on with our lives." Which, of course, is that's the flawed principle in that governs a lot of churches. It's let the leaders take care of being righteous and worship and ministry, and I'll come to church and they'll wave their magic wand over me and everything will be fine, and I'll go back to my own life. That's an old covenant embodied failure. The 24 elders represent in the heavenly council the fact that God says, all of my people now under the new covenant in Christ are going to become priests. And what do priests do? They fall on their faces and worship God, and they say, "We give thanks to you, Lord God Almighty, the one who is and who was." How do they give worship? The source of worship is being thankful. People who don't have a thankful heart for whatever reason. I mean, people can not have a thankful heart because they have a fearful heart, or people can not have a thankful heart because they have a confused heart, or people cannot have a thankful heart because they've got a wounded heart. Okay, it's not just that people intentionally seek to disobey God, but the source of worship is the giving of thanks. And then as they continue, they say, "We give thanks to you, Lord God Almighty, the one who is and who was, because you have taken your great power and you began to reign. You reigned, you became king." Again, just like he will reign. He will reign, he will become king forever and ever, because you've taken your great power and you began to reign. You reigned, you became king. And the nations became angry, and your wrath came. And so we see that within the seventh trumpet, where God finalizes true worship and puts an end to false worship, when he establishes his kingdom, here's the theology of God's wrath. God's wrath is because the nations are wrathful. And remember, we'll see in Revelation 12, and his wrath is because the dragon is wrathful. God's wrath is a response to the wrath of the ungodly. God's wrath is a response to the self-deification that leads to wrath. See, one of the things that I learned early on in my walk as a young believer struggling with anger, I learned that what anger is always a sign that you are not yielding your rights. Anger is usually, I am demanding my rights. I am demanding what I want. I am demanding what I desire. And God help the person who doesn't give me what I want. That's what anger is. It is a failure to yield your rights. So anytime one of us gets angry, and I'm saying this as a person who gets angry, who's struggled with anger, who I understand, I understand. I don't have to watch the movie. I lived the movie. Okay. It's you want what you want. And it doesn't matter. I mean, I'm a pastor. I want God's will in people's lives, and when God's will in people's life doesn't manifest, I get angry. And what that is that's the source of self-worship. Self-worship is saying, I am God, and what I want should be fulfilled. And woe to the person that doesn't give me what I want. Even if what you want is something good, the anger of man does not work the righteousness of God. Scripture says the anger of man does not work the righteousness of God. So if worship is the source of establishing God's kingdom, then the anger of man and the anger of demons is the source of the kingdom of the dragon, the kingdom of the beast, the kingdom of the false prophet. You have taken your great power. You reigned, you became king, and the nations became angry. You can't be king. People can't be thankful. People can't worship you. People need to worship us. People need to worship me. And so God's response is, and God's anger came. God counters the unrepented anger of human beings and nations and dragons and demons and beasts and false prophets. He answers their wrath with his wrath. And of course, that is another part of the Lord establishing his kingdom in human history. Now, notice we don't answer the wrath of the nations with our anger. We don't answer the wrath of the dragon with our anger. The Lord will take care of it. We answer that with worshiping God, being thankful, and bearing witness to Jesus. See, the testimony of Jesus is that we do what Jesus did. What Jesus did with the Father, we do. And what did Jesus do with the Father? What was the testimony of Jesus? He bore witness to his Father. He bore witness to his Father's kingship, his Father's love, his Father's righteousness, his Father's justice, his Father's way. That's what the testimony of Jesus was. That's the testimony that Jesus performed. So when we use the term the testimony of Jesus, and Jesus is the focus, the testimony of Jesus means the testimony that Jesus himself performed. When we use the testimony of Jesus in reference to ourselves, it is our testifying about Jesus by doing what Jesus did to the Father. We bear witness to the Father. And this is how God's kingdom is established. This is what the seventh trumpet is moving toward. So the seventh trumpet, the end of time, is clearly moving toward the judgment of the world system, the judgment of those forces that oppose God. But again, there's this idea in I hear it in Christians all the time. The world's getting worse. The world's getting worse. Jesus is coming soon. That's 50% correct, because the rationale of the seventh trumpet is, and the church is getting better, and the church is getting better, and the church is getting better. How? In worship. The church is worshiping, the church is standing for the word of God, and the church is performing the testimony of Jesus. So if the world's getting worse, we're halfway there to the Lord's return. The world's getting worse and the church isn't getting better, we're not there. Because the seventh trumpet is moving both in that direction, those who dwell on the earth and those who dwell in the heavens. And that's why, you know, the backdrop to what's taking place in the seventh trumpet, the backdrop to what's happening up leading up to the seventh trumpet, is about true worship being established in the midst of God's people and false worship being countered in the earth by the work of the Lord, by the judgments of the Lord. So then the remainder of verse 18 says, the time came for the dead to be judged and to give reward to your servants, the prophets and the saints, and those who fear your name, the small and the great. So you've got the dead being judged. That's a separation between the righteous and the unrighteous. Psalm 1, you know, the righteous stand before the Lord. And what will the wicked do? The wicked will not stand before the Lord. That's the dead are being judged. So as the seventh trumpet is moving forward, this is where we're being moved forward in human history. There will be a separation from true worship and false worship, from true worshipers and false worshipers. Second, and here's the separation. If you know, I'm reading again from McGill's New Testament Transline outlined translation, and I can see the outline here. The outline goes like this: your wrath came, and the time for number one, the dead to be judged; number two, to give reward; and number three, to destroy those. It's a three-part outline. Okay, he not only translates the New Testament literally and gives you a bunch of Greek footnotes, what the words mean. You don't even have to know a single letter of the Greek language to use this, because he just translates all the words for you in the Greek. Like I said, it's Matthew to Revelation. The entire book is translation, outline, and notes, and it's over 1,000 pages. Okay, that's pretty thorough how he does that. But you can see from the outline helps you understand the verse. Not only does the translation, but the outline, the chiastic structure, the relationship of the parts to the whole. So what it says, the time comes for the dead to be judged. That's a separation of the righteous from the unrighteous. And then you see in the remainder of the verse, who's the righteous and who are the unrighteous? The righteous are to give the reward to your servants, the prophets and saints, those who fear your name, the small and great. There's the ones who are worshiping the true God, who have gotten themselves involved in true worship. And to destroy those who destroy the earth, to destroy those whom God hates. Nope, he destroys those who are destroying the earth. He doesn't just hate people for no reason. He's destroying those who are destroying the earth. And by destroying the earth, they are hindering God's purposes from being manifested. In other words, if we can't run this ship, let's sink it and nobody will run it. See, that's the heart of the dragon. The dragon is at the point, and that's what we see in the next chapter in Revelation 12. The dragon has gotten to the point, and basically the dragon says, I'm cast out of heaven. I'm cast out of the heavenly council. I have lost. But you know what? If I lose, everybody loses. I'm just going to destroy everybody. Now, it's unfortunate. It says, I've seen these kinds of people in church. I've seen these kind of people outside the church. They're more obvious outside the church than they are in the church. In the church, they're like, you know, secret agents. But there are people that are so hurt, so harmed, so damaged, so wounded, and they refuse to submit to the healing power of the Lord. And they have one job in mind: I perish and everybody else perishes. Now, my leaders know this because we've seen this firsthand. There are people who they are driven by one thing, and they figure, well, if my life loses, everybody's life is going to lose. And people say, well, that's maybe you've never seen people like that in church. Well, we have seen people like that in church, and The thing is they epitomize what the dragon is about. All they want to do is destroy. And see, the Lord says no to the dragon, no to the devil, no to those nations of the earth. You're not going to destroy my earth. So God is moving in the seventh trumpet. He's moving history toward reward for the true worshipers of God, judgment for those who refuse to worship the true God, but who participate in false worship. So now you understand. You know, I know I keep going over this, but I'm going to teach you how to not only to read and understand the book of Revelation. I'm teaching you how to read life. I'm teaching you how to read what's going on right now. I'm teaching you how to be able to distinguish and discern between what is of God and what's not of God in human history right now. So everything could be stopped right here, but then we begin unpackaging the seventh trumpet in chapters 12 through 19 through 20. We begin to unpackage that. And of course, we understand that one of the keys to unpacking it is understanding the characters in the drama, the dragon, the seed of the serpent, the woman, the seed of the woman. That's we see them all introduced in chapter 12, and then 13 deals with the seed of the serpent, 14 deals with the seed of the woman, and then in 15 and 16, we have the pouring out of the seven bowls of wrath. Now, all through this, Babylon is mentioned. But again, just as we see this recapitulation in chapter 12, a recapitulation is we start over, we go back to the start, and we unpackage things. And in this case, we go back to that seventh trumpet, and we start unpackaging the seventh trumpet. Why there is this theology of the judgment of God? Why the major issue in the Christian church is to separate true worship from false worship? Why, in separating true worship from false worship, the true worshipers live and dwell in the heavenly places. The false worshipers live and dwell on the earth. And as the dragon is cast out from heaven, he's got no more heavenly council. So he wants to begin the false worship on earth. He's going to have his earthly council, and he's going to establish, he's going to make the beast and the false prophet his seed. He's going to make them the source of false worship in one desperate final move to potentially gain the victory, but also being prepared like so many terrorists do. The dragon's got, you know, bombs strapped around him, and if he can win the battle, he's going to win the battle. But if he can't win the battle, he's just gonna blow himself up and try to blow everybody else up to inflict nothing but terror. And so we see this all unpackaging. This is why we do what we do. This is how we do what we do. And remember, how we do what we do is this. How do you become a true worshiper? Thankful. How do you become thankful? You live in the heavenly places. That's why before the Lord commissions the church to go forth and proclaim the testimony of Jesus, the gospel of the kingdom, the word of God in the earth, he brings them up to the heavens first. And he says, now, I want you to see how life is from the heavenly perspective. And when you get thrown back to the earth, or when I place you back down on the earth, when you get back down to the earth, all this stuff that's going to be going on with the beast and the false prophet and the dragon, you're going to stand in the middle of it, but you're going to see everything different from what everybody else is seeing that's going on. People look at our world today, they're afraid, they're depressed, they're angry, they're hurt. They want to run, they want to fight. Well, God's people are in the middle of the exact same things, but they're not seeing the same things that the people who dwell on the earth are seeing, because they're dwelling in heaven. And that's why chapters 4 through 11 give you heaven's perspective. If you want to divide this book into chapter 1 through 11 and then chapter, 12 onward, and you want to divide it into two parts, although I think it's probably more accurate. Well, it's not a consecutive two parts. Part 2 goes 12 through 19 or 20, but 21 and 22, the new heavens and the new earth, that's back to part 1. That's seeing things from heaven's perspective. Actually, by the time we get to the end of chapter 19, when Jesus returns, we're seeing things from heaven's perspective. But chapters 12 through 18, the parts of 19, that's seeing human history from the perspective of the dragon, from the perspective of the beast, from the perspective of the false prophet. And this is part of what faith is. I know we have a lot of definitions about what faith is. There are times when we simplify things. We need to simplify things because all of us who are on this teaching are pretty simple. All right, we're simple human beings. So sometimes faith has to be simplified, but sometimes we need to see different aspects and nuances of faith. And what faith is about is seeing things from heaven's perspective. That's why before the Lord sends the church out in its apostolic and prophetic commissioning to bring forth that kingdom in the earth, to fulfill the creation mandate about having dominion in the earth and being the Lord's representative and being the Lord's image bearers, he takes the church to heaven. And he says, okay, let's look at this from heaven's perspective. So we look at things from heaven's perspective, and then we're plunged into the perspective of the dragon, the perspective of those who dwell on the earth, the perspective of those who yield to the false worship and who take the mark of the beast and the number of its name. We see that. We see it, but we're put into that. And we're told to not see it the way the earth sees it, not to be fearful and not to be intimidated, but to constantly be bringing heaven's perspective with us. So when we're going through struggles, I'll say, okay, I've just got to, I'm going to get aside and I'm going to pray. And I get before the Lord, and my prayers are not really very complicated. It's, Lord, I'm getting overwhelmed, struggling. My faith is low. My exhaustion is high. My frustration is headed right toward me like a freight train out of control. Lord, I just need to see things from your perspective. And then boom, I'm back up in heaven, and the Spirit of God is on me, and praise the Lord. We're seeing it. See, that's why we meet corporately. We meet corporately because we worship. When we worship, we go to heaven. I mean, if people come and why are they worshiping for 45 hours? Can't they, let's just get to the message, or let's get through this and so we can get home. They're not in heaven. They're not really worshiping the Lord. If people come and are distracted and are worried and busy and concerned and thinking about other things, they're not in heaven. Okay, so I come some Sundays and I'm in heaven immediately. I come some Sundays and I'm in heaven before I get there. But I have those other Sundays when I'm struggling, and when I'm struggling, it sometimes it'll take 5 minutes, sometimes it'll take 10 minutes. Why do you guys have worship for 45 minutes? Because it takes some of us 45 minutes to break in from free from the distractions of the dragon, the beast, and the false prophet and Babylon, and press into the Lord. But that's one thing that always motivates me when I come to church on Sunday. I under no circumstances am I leaving worship today without going to heaven. I am not going to lose this battle. So we gather together so that we can worship together, and we gather together so that we can pray together and pray for each other. and we gather together so that we can partake of the miracle meal, the Lord's Supper. We can partake of the miracle meal. The Lord's Supper is a miracle meal. After worship is over, when we sit down and we're prepared to partake of the Lord's Supper, it's not a symbol. It's not a ritual. It is a symbol and it is a ritual. A ritual is an activity that has prophetic significance, that has sacramental significance. And by sacraments, we mean something that releases grace. It is all of those things, but it's real. It's the real presence of God. And so when we partake of the Lord's Supper, we expect miracles. We should be expecting, man, I've been struggling with this issue. I need physical healing. We should be expecting to be healed when we partake of the Lord's Supper. It also has a cleansing effect. It makes our hearts and our minds right. It has a sanctifying effect because it points us to Jesus's sacrifice. It says to us, if they take your Bibles, if they forbid you to go to church service, they can't stop you from partaking of the Lord's Supper. And the greatest example I have, I quote this, I bring this one out of my treasure trove every so often. But let's see, it would have been probably, boy, it would be close to, it was over 40 years ago when Art Katz shared the ultimate communion service with us. And he talked about the brothers and sisters in Christ who were imprisoned for their faith. He didn't say what nation, in what country, and they were in a dirty, dark, unhealthy, constricting, fear-inspiring, death-inspiring prison. And the prisoners knew that at a certain time of the day, they would partake of communion. And so the one prisoner's in the one cell would go, would knock on the wall, and then that prisoner would hear it and he'd knock on the next wall. And they would just be knocked, they'd knock all the way through. And then this is what they would do. They would take the bread. Do you see my bread? Imaginary bread. They had no bread. And they would go like this. They would partake of the bread. And then they would take of the cup. Do you see my cup? It's an imaginary cup. And they would partake of the cup. And they would partake of the Lord's Supper every day at a certain time. Well, we know that imaginary cup is a real cup when seen in the eyes of faith, because they understood it was Jesus's body and blood, and nobody could stop them from partaking of Jesus's body and blood. So no one can take worship from you, but while we have the chance, we should be coming together. See, people should be running to church, okay? You know, it's disappointing that people don't, but again, it's disappointing that people don't worship Jesus. It's disappointing that people don't receive Jesus's healing. It's disappointing, but we got to keep going with our lives. But people should be running to church because there could be a day next week or next month or next year where worship is outlawed in our country. And then we'll be longing for one of the songs of Zion. How can we sing the Lord's song in a time of exile? But we will. We'll be able to. Those prisoners, they sang the Lord's song in a time of exile. True worship. We gather together. Because now I can worship the Lord by myself. And when I worship him, he comes and I go to heaven. I can pray to the Lord myself and say, Lord, I'm not seeing things from heaven's standpoint. Lord, I need your presence. And he comes and takes us to heaven. But it's all the more powerful when we gather together. And so the final verse of Revelation 19 is, and the temple of God in heaven was opened. The temple was opened. The ark of his covenant appeared in his temple. It was seen in the temple. And remember, the ark to be being seen means the veil's been removed. We're talking about new covenant reality here. So the ark of the covenant, when the seventh trumpet is blown, when the kingdom is established, when true worship is separated from false worship, the temple of God opens. This is where history is moving. Right now, the temple of God, it's open to us. I mean, it is open, but there's so many people that are blind and they don't see it. That's why I said it's a luxury, it's a privilege, it's a blessing, it's a gift, it's a grace to be able to walk through the veil and come right into the presence of your Lord and God in heaven, just like they do in Revelation 4. Remember, in Revelation 4, they're all welcomed in, they're all worshiping before the throne, they're all priests. Okay, Revelation 4 is a new covenant perspective of worship. The ark has been opened. The temple in heaven is open. The ark of the covenant appears. It means that God's covenant commitment to human beings that started in Genesis 1, have dominion in the earth, be my representatives, be my image bearers, bring my shalom to the entire creation. God's covenant purposes move from Genesis 1 right here to Revelation 11. As I said, the Bible could end at Revelation 11. We have more chapters though, because we got a God who doesn't want to hide anything from us. You know why it doesn't stop at 11? Because the Lord's disproving the devil's lies from Genesis 3. The devil said to the man and woman, God's holding out. He's holding out something from you. The Lord says, nope, I'm not gonna hold anything out from you. In fact, remember, could end at 11, but in chapter 12, I'm gonna show you who the dragon is. I'm not gonna hold anything away from you, including that serpent that deceived you in the garden. I'm gonna show you who he really is. I'm gonna show you what his fate is. I'm gonna show you what he's done to human history and what I'm gonna do to counter it. That's why the Bible doesn't end at chapter 11. The covenant appears in God's temple, and there came lightnings, voices, thunders, and earthquake, and great hail. All the things that throughout all of Scripture, including several times in the book of Revelation, take place when the Lord comes. And then we got also last week, here we are, what are we? We're about 30 plus minutes into my teaching, and I'm just getting you back to where we ended last week. This is where we ended. We talk about the three great signs then. So chapter 12, in order to understand what takes place in the seventh trumpet, we got to understand three signs. Okay, these three great signs are, again, the Lord simplifying history to us. He says there are three things. And remember what the three things will always be: separating true worship from false worship, and then judging those who refuse to repent and they persist in their false worship. So the first sign is a great sign appears in heaven. There's a woman clothed with the sun. The moon was under her feet. Again, just like Ark of the Covenant in the previous verse, moon and sun are covenant. They are covenant markers. Some of the first things that the Lord creates in Genesis chapter 1. And what does he say the sun and the moon would be? They are signs in heaven. See, there's a great sign appeared in heaven. They're signs. And you know what they're signs of? Sacred time. The sun and the moon regulate time. There's the sun regulates the solar calendar of 12 months, 365 days, and the moon regulates the lunar calendar, which are 12 months of 28 days each. And then every so often you have a 13th month to bring the calendar, the lunar calendar into alignment with the solar calendar. Do you understand that? It's called intercalation. The ancient calendars, you know, if the reason we have 365 days in a year, and then of course 366 every 4 years, which is this is our 366th year, because we just had leap year, we had the 29th of February. The solar calendar, it works out because it takes 365 days for the Earth to go around the sun. The lunar calendar, it's calendars of 28 days, and it has to do with how long it takes for the moon to go around the Earth. So you got the sun and the moon, you've got both of these, but see, which calendar rules over the other? The sun rules over the moon. The moon was the covenant calendar because 28 days was four sevens, and seven is the sign of the covenant. So the calendar runs 28 days, times 12 months, but at a certain point in time, you're going to get out of whack with the solar calendar. Let me, I don't have the math in my head. So 28 times 12 is 336 days in a lunar calendar. So you realize that you've lost here about, as far as the solar calendar goes, you've lost about, let's see here. You lose about 29 days. You lose about 29 days in a year. There's 29 days short from a lunar to solar calendar. So after you go a number of months, let's see, after you go a number of months, you're so far out of whack from the solar calendar that you got to add an extra month. Okay, you see that's you see you're 29 days a month. So they would have an extra month from time to time to bring the lunar calendar in alignment with the solar calendar. But see, the sun and the moon represent sacred time. So when we say we're going to have a class on sacred time, where does sacred time begin? Well, it begins in Genesis chapter 1. Where does sacred time end? It ends in the book of Revelation. Okay. And in between, we have the 70 weeks of Daniel, which help us to frame solar time, sacred time. Solar time is the sun of righteousness. The S-U-N, sun of righteousness, will arise with healing in its wings. That's from Malachi. The sun triumphs over the moon. So when the woman is clothed with the sun and the moon was under her feet, and a crown of 12 stars on her head. Now, now you got the stars. Okay, so you got the sun, the moon, and the stars are all, again, from Genesis 1, and you have sacred time there. And the sun, of course, represents the Lord in his brightness and glory. The moon represents covenant because it's 28 days for the moon to go around the earth. That's a covenant number, 4 times 7. 12 stars are that's the angelic beings. The stars represented angelic beings, and they're part of the heavenly council. So she's got the sun and the moon under her feet. She's got a crown of 12 stars on her head. And she's got a baby in her womb, and that baby is the man child, Yeshua the Nazarene, Jesus Christ, God and man. What is a clearer picture of covenant? So this is the covenant woman, the true worshiper. She follows sacred time. She's part of the heavenly council, and she's always giving birth to the fruit of the Spirit. She's always giving birth to Jesus. Remember what Paul said? You can keep your hand in there in Revelation 11, or just let me quote this to you if you want to go to Galatians chapter 4. See, I always like it when you look at how John expresses things, and then you compare that with how Paul expresses things, and you recognize they're using different words, different scriptures from different passages, but they're all saying the same thing. It's absolutely incredible. Now, Paul says this. He says, we'll pick up with Galatians 4, verse 18. I'm reading it from the ESV. Paul says, it is always good to be made much of for a good purpose. It is always good to be made much of for a good purpose. He likes to make much good where there's good purposes. And he says, and not only when I'm present with you, my little children, for whom I am again in the anguish of childbirth until Christ is formed in you. See, Paul sees the church. The church is the bride of Christ, but the church also gives birth to Christ. Spiritual formation is that Christ is formed in us and we give birth to Christ. So this woman, clearly, I mean, this woman is Israel. I mean, when you look at the history of interpretation of this verse, this woman is clearly Israel. It's a picture of God's covenant people, but it's God's bride, God's covenant bride. You remember in the ancient Near Eastern peoples who surrounded Israel throughout the Old Covenant history. The ancient Near Eastern people, they always had a male and a female deity. They always had a male god who had a heavenly consort, who had a female goddess who was his wife. The ancients recognized, I mean, that's false worship, but the ancients recognized there was something implicit in marriage. Marriage is what I would call a primeval, foundational, seminal image of heavenly reality. There's got to be male and female for life, for new life to come forth. The problem is the ancients saw a male god and a female goddess. Well, we know that Yahweh is God alone, and Yahweh doesn't have a female goddess in heaven, but Yahweh does have a bride. Jesus has a bride. They both have a heavenly consort, but that heavenly consort is their people. So the image here, this woman is the people of God who in their relationship as the bride of Yahweh, as the bride of Christ, in their relationship, they produce something. They produce life. In their relationship with Yahweh, they produce Yahweh's son, the Messiah, the man-child, who comes forth from the womb of Israel. Israel produces. Israel, in union with her God, produces the Messiah. But in the new covenant, even though it's Jesus and his church, we still produce Jesus. It is in our relationship with Jesus, we produce Jesus. We bring forth the fruit of the Spirit. We bring forth the life of God in Christ. We bring forth the gospel, and we bring forth the testimony of Jesus. The testimony of Jesus is what when Paul is saying, my little children for whom I'm in anguish of childbirth until Christ is formed in you. He's saying, it's his way of saying, you need to produce the testimony of Jesus. How Jesus lived in his relationship with the Father, you live in your relationship with Jesus and through Jesus to the Father. So everything about this first sign, there's the true worship. The true worship is the woman, and she's clothed with the glory of God. She walks in covenant faithfulness. She's part of the heavenly council. She has a crown of 12 stars in her head, and the end result is she produces the testimony of Jesus. But also she's giving life here to Jesus. Now, this woman can be, there are at least three legitimate interpretations of the woman. She's Jesus. I mean, she's Israel. She's old covenant Israel who produces the Messiah. But she's also the new covenant people of God who are going to continue to produce the testimony of Jesus. This is also an image of Mary, the mother of God. This is an image of Mary. That's exactly what Mary did. Mary was the young 13, 14-year-old young woman who said, I'm your servant, Lord. Let it be done unto me according to your word. She's all of those things. And see, we have to understand Mary, all right? See, there is, I just read something from a book by Brian Zond. Let me step over here and get it. It's right behind me. I'm reading a book by Brian Zond. There's the picture. All right. It's called The Wood Between the Worlds. The wood between heaven and earth is Jesus on the cross. So it is a poetic theology of the cross. It's kind of a scholarly devotional to the cross. And it just talks about all the places where the Lord is revealed in the cross throughout scripture and throughout church history. And he's got chapter 15 is the sword pierced soul of Mary. We're talking about Mary, the mother of Jesus. And he talks about the there is a and he calls it, there's a Protestant aversion to Mary. Protestants don't like to talk about Mary being the mother of God, but that was the ancient church. She was the Theotokos was the bearer of the theos, the bearer of God, the bearer of the divine. She was seen as the one woman who was chosen to give birth to Jesus. But if you look at the sign of the woman in Revelation 12, well, there was also another woman who was chosen to give birth to Jesus. That was Israel. And there's also another woman, according to Paul in Galatians 4, and according to John in Revelation 12, who are designed to give birth to Jesus. That's the church, the bride of Christ. And what he does is he says how the Protestant aversion of Mary, because I mean, there are things the Catholic Church has done with Mary that as Protestants we don't embrace as biblical. We understand that. But we miss the point that Mary is the prototypical disciple. In other words, the pattern for discipleship, if we were to ask the question, give us a pattern for discipleship, Paul, Peter, the apostles, you know, we go through all these characters in the New Testament, and the majority of them would be what? Men. But there's the Lord. He likes to mess with us. The ideal disciple, according to the New Testament, the first is Mary. She's the ideal disciple. Because what we see, and there's not a lot of references to her in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and Acts. That's she. Her final appearance is in Acts. She's with the 120 in the upper room, and she gets filled with the Holy Spirit, and that's it for Mary. Until, of course, Revelation 12, there's that lingering image of Israel, the bride of Christ, and Mary there. So again, ladies and sisters, the ideal picture of discipleship is Mary because she submitted to the Lord. She submitted to the Lord. I was reflecting on that with as I'm going to do this be part of this funeral for one of my friends, and I realized that as you know, and when we're talking about comforting the family, Mary is part of that comfort because you know they've lost a child. What did Mary do? Mary lost a child. Mary lost a child while she stood there at the cross and watched him be executed. She's a disciple. She understood it. And that's one of the seven last sayings of Jesus is about Mary. He looks down and John is there. John's, you know, all the disciples left. John came back. You know, they all betrayed him, but one came back initially. The rest would come back, of course, other than Judas. The rest would come back after his death and resurrection. And Jesus takes one of the, he's got seven things he's going to say on the cross. The seven most important things that he's going to leave us before. Of course, he comes back and then he does teaching for 40 days on the kingdom anyways. He's going to come back with more things. But the seven most important things he leaves with us as he's going to die, one is, woman, behold your son. Son, behold your mother. He says, John, you take care of her. She's the ideal disciple. And I want, and this is what I do. I take care of my ideal disciples. And here I have you, John. You're the only one of the 12 who returned. And here I have my mother who's been faithful to the word of the Lord that the Lord gave her from day number one. So all of this sign is about true worshipers. The woman represents the true worshipers. She's crying out, suffering birth pains. I'm back to Revelation 12, verse 2. And she's being in torment to give birth. When McGill, you know, he translates the Greek based on implications of what those words mean in the Greek, and his footnote for, and she's crying out, suffering birth pains and being in torment to give birth. McGill's note on this word is that word literally means being in torture, being in anguish. And then he actually says that that word is the very word. Let's read, just jump to Revelation 14:10, just so you can understand. We've got to include suffering in discipleship, because remember, we're talking here about the seventh trumpet blowing, and all of these issues in chapter 12 and 13 and 14 have to do with the seventh trumpet. These are all the things. This is where God is moving history. We need to look at where he's moving history in terms of judgment, and we need to see where he's moving history in terms of the church being perfected. And the church being perfected, you cannot leave out the issue of suffering. If you leave out the issue of suffering, the church isn't becoming what the church is supposed to be in terms of where the seventh trumpet is moving. Because remember, the seventh trumpet is not only moving the world toward judgment, but it's moving the church toward the kind of kingdom perfection that defines and embodies true worship. So here's what he says. He says, he goes to chapter 14, and we just finished chapter 14. And in chapter 14, the third angel crying out, remember here what we're having here in 14, 6, 7, 8, 9, all the way through 11, we have those three angels. The first angel, the second angel, the third angel. Remember, the first angel in verse 7 said with a loud voice, fear God and give him glory, because the hour of his judgment came, and give worship to the one having made the heaven and the land and the sea and the springs of waters. Remember, we said that's true worship. And then we talked about false worship, the second angel, and another angel, a second followed, saying, Babylon the Great fell, it fell. She who has given drink to all the nations from the wine of the passion of her sexual immorality. That's the judgment on false worship. And then another angel, a third, in verse 9, follow them saying with a loud voice. And then here's the false worship. Got true worship in verse 7, false worship, and then the judgment in the middle. Just like you saw with the three parts. When you outline it, when he outlines it here, he outlines it the same way. Part 1, part 2, part 3. Just like the dead are going to be judged, part one, you're going to reward your servants, part two, and you're going to destroy those who destroy the earth, part three, and you see the same phenomena, that the righteous from the unrighteous are separated, and they're separated in categories of true worship and false worship. It's a little more nuanced here. It's in these three, it's saying there's true worshipers in verse 7, false worshipers in verse 9, and it's not talking about the separation. It talks about what causes the false worship, and that's Babylon. So then the false worshipers, watch this. As Pastor Brewer would say, well, watch this, watch this. And another angel, a third, verse 9, followed them, saying with a loud voice, if anyone worships the beast and its image and receives a mark on his forehead or on his hand, he himself will also drink from the wine of the fury of God, having been mixed undiluted in the cup of his wrath. We have both his fury and his wrath, his passion and his wrath. If you partake in false worship and persist in it, and he will be, and this is pretty interesting, he will be tormented with fire and sulfur in the presence of holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. That word for tormented there is the same word. To be tormented in the lake of fire is the same word to birth pangs for a woman. Now, I you know, every woman on this call who's given birth will say, yep, Oz, you're just talking about it. We don't have to watch the movie. We've been through it. But the picture of childbirth, and we'll go back to Revelation 12, the picture of childbirth is that Just as there's suffering in the lake of fire, there's suffering to give birth to Christ. We have to embrace suffering. Jesus embraced suffering, and his axiom, in other words, his description of discipleship was, his description of discipleship was very simple: pick up your cross and follow after me. So if we're, discipleship is part of establishing true worship, okay? True worship is not simply defined by when everything is going right for us. True worship is described when suffering emerges. And unfortunately, these are other things I've seen. I've seen people who they just love the Lord and everything's fine and everything's right, and then they have a difficulty, they have a tragedy, they have some suffering in their lives, and they're out of here. I mean, people that I thought were so solid in the Lord for years and years and years, real suffering emerges, and they're gone. And they're gone. And Jesus said that when he said talked about the sower and the seed. There are four kinds of soil. One type of seed, the seed puts. The seed is the word of God. But the word of God, if it doesn't go in the right soil, it doesn't take root. And it talks about those who receive the word with joy, and when suffering, when tribulation, when affliction come, they leave. They leave the Lord. So this is going to be, so suffering, we can get a theology of suffering. We're getting a theology of the kingdom. We're getting a theology of God's judgment. We're giving you a theology of martyrdom. Here's a theology of discipleship. Here's a theology about how suffering determines and separates the true worshipers from the false worshipers. But remember the Sermon on the Mount, the Pastor Oz axiom. Jesus says, narrow is the road that leads to life. It's constricted. It's the Greek word means it's a difficult place to walk. It's like like I never used to be creeped out by things, but you get older and they run these tests on you, and they put you in machines, and you're constricted, and you start getting claustrophobic and all. That's what that word means. It's like the narrow path that leads to life. It's constricted, and you got to go through it. You got to deal with that. You got to go through it. And of course, the word also implies that there's suffering. That's what's the implication of that Greek word. And it says, wide is the road that leads to destruction, and many there be that find it. Narrow is the road that leads to life, and few there be that find it. And I've interpreted that as the hard way that ultimately becomes the easy way versus the easy way that becomes the hard way. And see, you get torment by embracing Christ in suffering, or if you refuse to embrace Christ in suffering, you get torment in the lake of fire. You can't escape it. You can't escape it. What God does to us, what God does is he redeems everything in our lives. See, that's the beauty of Jesus. There's nothing can stop Jesus. Life doesn't stop Jesus. Death doesn't stop Jesus. Blessing doesn't stop Jesus, and suffering doesn't stop Jesus. Nothing stops Jesus. Jesus is preeminent. He's first. We cannot give ultimate authority to anything as being greater than Jesus. Suffering is not greater than Jesus. Jesus is greater than everything. So she's suffering birth pains and being in torment to give birth. So if suffering determines true discipleship, and true discipleship determines true worship, there we go. Suffering is about, it's where human history is moving. I know, like when we pray on Thursday nights, it's like some, we started, maybe we do 20 prayers on a Thursday night, then 30 prayers, then 40. We're probably up to 50 now. And it's like we say, this is ridiculous how many people are just plagued with so many things. But what I would say to you is, this is where history is moving. We're right in line with history, because those things will increase, because history is moving in that direction, because embracing suffering in Christ, in other words, embracing suffering not by being an earth dweller, but by dwelling in the heavenly places. That's part of the establishment of God's kingdom on the earth. So you have true worship. Then you have false worship. Another sign appeared in heaven. Behold, there was a fiery red dragon, having seven heads and ten horns, and seven diadems on his heads. That's crowns. So the dragon has seven heads, the dragon has ten horns, and then each head has a crown on it. Now that's important because, and I don't know if we'll get there tonight, but when you go to 13, look at the seed of the dragon, the sea beast. 13:1 says, "And I saw a beast coming out of the sea, having ten horns and seven heads," just like Daddy. He looks just like his dad. He's got ten horns and seven heads. But then there's something interesting. There's an interesting remark. He has ten diadems, ten crowns upon his horns, and the names of blasphemy on his head. He doesn't look exactly like his dad. Okay, his dad has seven heads and ten horns, and then his dad has seven crowns or seven diadems on his heads. The beast has ten diadems on his horns. Now there's, you know, I saw that today and I probably spent 45 minutes trying to like think it through and figure it out. And I was looking at a bunch of different commentaries. Well, why is there that slight difference? I have the answer for you. We'll talk about it when we get to it. But heads speak of insight. Heads speak of intelligence. Heads speak of knowledge and understanding. That's the control center, the thought center. It deals with plans and purposes. The dragon has seven heads. Now remember the cherubim, the way they're pictured in Ezekiel, they have four faces. The dragon has seven heads. You know, Satan, as a member of the heavenly council, has seven heads, and that's important. He's over the cherubim. He's a different type of cherubim. He's a different type of living creature. He's a different type of the member of the heavenly council. But you go from four faces to seven heads. It does speak of something superior. All right. So you got heads. Heads stand for purpose, purposeful action and decision. Horns always speak of military strength, military might. It speaks of power. You know, there is a difference between power and authority. And the seven diadems, those are crowns. He's got a crown on each of his head. That speaks of authority. Crowns speak of authority. Horns speak of power. What power, the relationship of power to authority is. Crowns mean he has kingly authority. He has governmental authority. Okay? You and I do not have governmental authority. Okay? I cannot carry a gun around and just shoot anybody that I feel like it. But a police officer has a gun, and of course we realize, you know, we're not getting into the debate here about good cops and bad cops. They're both of them there, but we're just talking about the idealized aspect of power. That gun means that police officer, and you know, if there are always symbols, you have a symbol that represents your authority. A king has a crown, that represents governmental authority. An officer, a police officer, has a badge that represents their authority. But the gun is the power to carry out that authority. The horns are the power to carry out kingly authority to advance the purpose of the seven heads. Okay, and his tail sweeps away a third of the stars of heaven. Now, McGill's note is that word to sweep away is normally translated to drag something or to drag something away. See, what it speaks here, see, ungodly authority uses power to coerce. It's not respected power. We respect the power of God. God doesn't force us by his power to do his will. He gives us the chance to honor him and to freely obey him. See, the dragon drags a third of the stars from heaven so that they go, but they're coerced. Coercive power is not the power of God. Coercive power is always, whether that's coercive power economically, whether it's military coercion, whether it's political coercion, legal coercion, demonic coercion, human coercion. Coercive power is never of God. God does not force us. As Christians, this is what legalism is. Legalism, when we talk about legalism in the body of Christ, it's coercive power. It's trying to force people to do the righteous things. You cannot force people to do anything. The source of coercive power is always demonic. Paul lays that out pretty clearly when he talks about the elemental spirits, and he talks about some of the demonic authority in his epistles. He is really distinguishing coercive power from the power that God has. So he sweeps away a third of the stars of heaven and threw them to the earth. That's the heavenly council. Satan removes a third of the heavenly council. Now, it doesn't tell you how this all happens. It's going to tell you how that happens momentarily, but we need to see a little bit more of the motives. He does have purposeful intention. He does have authority. He does have power, but it's coercive power. That's now we're under saying false worship. We're contrasting true worship with false worship. And the dragon is standing before the woman being about to give birth. Now we go back to that man child that the woman is going to give birth to. Now we know at this point we're talking about Jesus, okay? In order that when she gives birth, he might devour her child. The devil was always trying to destroy Christ from the get-go. When Herod went out and killed all the children who were born, and the angel warned Mary and Joseph to flee to Egypt and take the baby there because Herod wanted to kill anybody who was going to displace him as king of the Jews. You see how absolute power corrupts absolutely. There are people who will kill for their power. That's part of coercive power. I don't care what their party name is or what agenda they're running for. If they're willing to kill, if you will, if they're willing, in other words, to use violence to coerce, it's the devil's behind it. So the devil tried to destroy Jesus at his birth. The devil tried to destroy Jesus at the start of his ministry. Make no there should be no questions about it. When he wanted Jesus, he quoted Jesus about going to the top of the temple and casting yourself down, and quoted Psalm 91. He was trying to kill Jesus. I guarantee you, he was trying to kill Jesus. When Jesus started off his ministry in his hometown in Galilee, and they took him to the edge of the cliff to stone him because they thought he blasphemed because of what he said. And what he said was really, I'm not gonna do what you want me to do. I'm not a Messiah who does what you want me to do. Remember when they said, hey Jesus, you know, we've heard about all these miracles you're doing everywhere. Do some in your own hometown. When Jesus said, when Jesus replied to him and he said, you'll certainly quote the proverb to me, physician, heal yourself. You know what physician, heal yourself means? You're the physician. We're your family. Heal us, Jesus. Heal ourselves. Heal yourself. Yourself is your village, your neighborhood. That's the tribe. That's the family you're part of. Do the miracles. And Jesus said, no. And it wasn't that Jesus was like just being, you know, like persnickety, or Jesus was just being, you know, like kind of uppity and all that. Jesus was saying, I am not a Messiah who does what people want me to do. If I had, let's say, if I had, let's just say $20, for every time in my 50 years of pastoring that people who I'm supposed to be pastoring come to me and command me, do this and do that and take care of this and take care of that and command me to do this, that, or the other thing. If I had $20 for every time, I probably would. It'd be a nice retirement fund for me. See that nobody's going to tell me what to do, not in the church or not out of the church. I have to live by what does my father say? And what Jesus was basically saying is, my father's saying, no healings here today. No sugar tonight in my coffee. No sugar tonight in my tea. Okay? I'm not doing it. And they took him to a cliff and they wanted to stone him and kill him. How dare you not do any miracles, you know, in we're us, we're your kin, we're your family, we're your neighborhood. But Jesus said, no, the devil was trying to kill Jesus. So you see, I mean, there are a number of times in scripture where the devil's trying to kill Jesus. And that's what we see in Revelation 12. The moment she gives birth, he wants to devour the child. But she gave birth to a son, a male child, who is going to shepherd all the nations with a rod of iron. And that shepherding the nations with a rod of iron runs through the theme of Book of Revelation. Remember, that's Psalm 2. We said that Revelation, you know, deals with the different psalms and the different messianic pictures. It deals with Psalm 110. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at your right hand till I make your enemies the footstool of your feet. And Jesus fulfills that. And Jesus fulfills Psalm 2. Psalm 2, where it talks about the Lord is going to give the nations to his king. And he's going to shepherd them with a rod of iron. Which means he's not only coming as the Prince of Peace, but if there are nations that need a little tough love, he's going to give them tough love. Remember, anybody who, you know, desires to be a pastor, there are times when you have to deal with tough love, and there are times when you deal with just gentle, kind, tender, merciful love. Jesus does both. But so if you look at 1915, now we're at the start of this whole sequence that leads to the unfolding of the seven trumpets. But if you look at Revelation 19:15, when we get to the end of this cycle and we start talking about the Lord's return, when Jesus returns in chapter 19, it says, you know, he's coming, heaven's opened in verse 11 of chapter 19, a white horse, one sitting on it is called faithful and true in righteousness. He judges and makes war. See, he's the only one who really can carry out holy war. He's the only one that has a righteous cause in war, and he's the only one who brings justice in war. He's a just, righteous God in war. So, I mean, we're seeing it unfold with the Palestinians and Israel. I mean, you know, Israel has the right to defend herself. But look at how messed up things get when human beings carry out war. And we can say the same thing about United States wars. Things get pretty messy. United States had a right to defend itself, but war is messy. But the Lord carries out righteousness, faithfulness, truth, and justice when he makes war. Now notice, his eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems. We've seen the three places just in these couple verses where diadems are mentioned. They're crowns on the head, the seven-headed dragon, crowns on each one of the head. There are crowns on each of the 10 horns of the seed of the serpent, the seed of the dragon, the sea beast in Revelation 13. Notice you got seven diadems to 10 diadems, but when you see Jesus, on his head are many diadems. Not seven, not 10, but many. In other words, Jesus, no pun intended, trumps the authority of the dragon and the beast. And he has a name written that no one knows but himself. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood. And remember, we suggested that just as we're dipped in Jesus's blood, Jesus dips his robe in the blood of his faithful martyrs. That's theology of martyrdom. And that's an incredible honor to those who've given their lives for the Lord. And the name by which he is called is the Word of God. And John began his gospel, in the beginning was the Word. And in the end, there's the Word. It's the Word. He's called the Word of God. He is the spoken expression of God the Father, the only authentic, legitimate, completely 100% true spoken word of God the Father. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, high priestly garments, were following him on white horses. Remember, they follow the Lamb. The 144,000 followed the Lamb wherever he goes. He was standing on Mount Zion. Well, those same martyrs are following the Lord on white horses as he descends to the earth. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He's fulfilling Psalm 2 as the messianic descendant of David, who will rule for God, who will fulfill the dominion mandate for the Lord, and who will tell Satan, you said a human being will not be qualified to fulfill God's purposes. Well, I got news for you. There's a human being. He's God and he's man. He's 100% man. Jesus is as human as any of us is here, but he's also divine. So the human being has fulfilled it, but there are those who are following him who will be part of it. And I want you to see how precisely Revelation defines our being part of it. So we already know, we know from chapter 12, just stay in 19 for a moment. We know in chapter 12, verse 5, that the woman gives birth to a son, a male child who is going to shepherd all the nations with a rod of iron. We know that that's fulfilled here, because what happens, of course, in chapter 12 is he ascends to heaven and is given the kingship. But then in chapter 19, he comes from his place in heaven back to the earth and exercises his kingship in the earth. And the remember, the shepherd was the king. In the Old Testament, you know, the king was the shepherd of the people. The king was the pastor of the people. He was the shepherd of the people. So from his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule, that is, he will, in the Greek, shepherd them with a rod of iron. And he will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of the Almighty God. There's the judgment. On his robe and on his thigh, he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Now, that's two occurrences that say he's going to fulfill Psalm number 2. But there's a third occurrence in Revelation that uses this phrase. And I want you to go to chapter 2 of the book of Revelation right now. And while you're going to chapter 2 of Revelation, I'm just going to keep alluding to it. I want to quote this to you. In Psalm 2, this is what Jesus is fulfilling. He says, as for me, the Father says, and this is actually, yep, the Father is speaking, and he says, I will tell the decree. Yahweh, the Lord said to me, and that's the Lord speaking to Jesus prophetically through the author of the second Psalm. You are my son. Yahweh says to Jesus, you are my son. Today I've begotten you. Ask of me and I will make the nations your inheritance and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron, which also may mean you shall rule them with a rod of iron. But when it's translated into the New Testament, it's you shall shepherd them with a rod of iron, because shepherding and ruling are pretty much the same word. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. So this idea in Revelation 12, the man-child born of the woman, the man-child that comes out of Israel, the heavenly consort, God's woman under the old covenant scriptures, is the messianic fulfillment of Psalm 2, whose job in bringing the kingdom of the world to become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, it has to do with this rule and this reign. It's there in Revelation 12. It's there in Revelation 19. But look in Revelation 2. There's a promise to each of the seven churches. I should have done the seven churches before I did this, but we're going to do the seven churches after we do this, because it's going to make the seven churches alive in a way that maybe you've never had a chance to see them. By understanding the rest of the book, it's going to make so much more sense of the seven churches in the book of Revelation. So to each church, remember, the Lord is calling each church into a vision of Christ to bear testimony to Jesus and to walk in faithfulness to the word of God and to fulfill their apostolic and prophetic destiny. And we know that at the end of the message to each church, to him that overcomes, to him that gets the victory. What are you getting the victory over? Well, you're going to see in Revelation 12, you're getting the victory over the dragon. And you're going to get the victory in chapter 13 over the seed of the dragon, the beast, and the false prophet. But the seven churches, here's the promise to Thyatira. Thyatira is the final church in chapter 2, and it starts in chapter 2, verse 26. And the one who overcomes, the one who gets the victory, and the one who keeps my works until the end. It's showing you what it means to overcome. For Thyatira, what it means to overcome is keep the works of the Lord until the end. And see, if you look up earlier in the chapter, the opposition to the church in Thyatira was this false prophetess, Jezebel. And it says, if you just back up to verse 22, it says, "Behold, I am throwing her," that's Jezebel, "into a bed," which it's a sick bed. You had sick beds where you went to quarantine. Okay, you go into the sick bed. "I'm throwing her into a sick bed, and the ones who commit adultery with her into great affliction, unless they repent from her works." See, Jezebel, who claims to be a prophetess but teaches God's people, it tells you, she calls herself a prophet in verse 20, and she is teaching and misleading my servants. She is causing my servants to move into error. And we're going to see that, of course, that's the work of Satan in chapter 12. But she's causing them to with false teaching and false prophecy, and causing them to enter into error. And those are her works. She's causing them to do her works. A false prophet or a false prophetess seeks to put a spell on us, on believers, to think we're doing the works of the Lord when we're simply fulfilling the agenda of somebody who is controlling. The spirit of Jezebel is a control spirit. You see husbands who want to control their wives, parents who want to control their children. You see people in churches who want to control other people. And unfortunately, being part of a charismatic church, false prophets abound, because false prophets are control freaks. They want to control you with their prophecy. They want to force you. They want to coerce you. It's always coercive power into doing things against your will. But they mislead you and deceive you that, oh, this is the Lord. This is the Lord. You got to listen to the Lord. Man, I have faced some false prophets and false prophetesses in my day. And I'm telling you, their anointing is powerful. Because if you listen to what they say, you can get sucked into what they say. But it's they need to repent from her works in verse 22. And that's why in this promise, verse 26, "To the one who overcomes and the one keeps my works." It's my works, not her works. It's the works of the testimony of Jesus. and the faithfulness to the word that will never coerce us is in contrast to the works of the false prophetess in this case. The one who overcomes and the one who keeps my works until the end, until they reach the goal of their life, I will give him authority over the nations, and he will shepherd them with an iron rod, like clay vessels are broken to pieces, as I also have received from my Father. Powerful. The saints participate in Christ's rule over the nation. That messianic fulfillment of shepherding the nations, those who overcome false prophecy and keep the works of the Lord, will have the authority to rule the nations. All right, back to where are we? Let's back to Revelation 12. We'll go back to 12:5. So in the middle of this picture of the dragon, and remember, the dragon represents false worship, just as the beast will be worshipped by the encouragement of the false prophet. See, the Jezebel foreshadows. Jezebel's relationship to the church in Thyatira foreshadows the relationship of the false prophet to the beast. The false prophet coerces human beings to bow down in worship to the beast, and that's really bowing down in worship to the dragon. So this is about false worship. The dragon is standing before the woman, end of verse 4, being about to give birth, in order that when she gives birth, he might devour her child. And she gave birth to a son, a male child, who is going to shepherd all the nations with a rod of iron, and her child was snatched up to God, to his throne. All right. So we have true worship and false worship. We have the woman, we have the dragon. The dragon is going to establish false worship in the earth, but the woman, first of all, her child's going to be caught up to heaven, and then her children are going to be caught up to heaven, and then she's going to be caught up to heaven. That's the whole pattern. Her children are caught up to heaven in chapter 4. When Jesus returns, the church, you know, new heavens come down. In essence, she's caught up to heaven, but she's caught up to heaven as heaven is on the way down to the earth in the New Jerusalem. And then she becomes the bride in the New Jerusalem, the corporate people of God. But notice, as we said, John skips the death of Christ. He goes right from the birth of Christ to the ascension. He gets caught up to heaven because we've already seen the death of Christ. We see that even before, at least chronologically, not in necessarily, well, in time and in the book. We see the death of Christ before the ascension of Christ, because we see the death of Christ in chapter 4 and 5, where he sees the lamb that was slaughtered being enthroned on God's throne, to the point of where, by the end of this book, it's the throne of God and the lamb. It's the lamb, the slaughtered lamb. This is dealing with the ascension, because it's in the ascension that, as we've said numerous times when we've looked at Revelation 12, that's when the dragon gets kicked out of heaven. So we see two signs: false worship, true worship. But we have an interlude here where we're going to see the church in exile, the church in the wilderness. The woman fled into the wilderness. She flees into the desert, is what it says. And again, fleeing into the desert is a Yom Kippur imagery. Remember, on Yom Kippur, one goat is offered to Yahweh and the other goat is sent out into the wilderness. And remember, the wrong way of looking in that is the goat is sent out in the wilderness as an offering to Azazel, the demon god of the wilderness, and then the demon god slays that goat. But because we're not necessarily looking at it Christologically, when we look at it Christologically, Jesus is both goats. And yes, Jesus is offered for the sin offering, for the guilt offering, for the sins of God's people on the Day of Atonement. But Jesus is also sent into the wilderness ruled by Azazel. Remember the creed. What does he do? He's crucified, died, and buried, and he descends into hell. And on the third day, he's raised from the dead. See, the scapegoat is sent out into the wilderness, and it is in the wilderness that Satan has a wake-up call. The devil has his first wake-up call. Jesus is raised from the dead. Jesus is raised from the dead. The devil, one of his jobs in the heavenly council was to take care of the realm of the dead for the Lord. I mean, he's the prosecuting attorney. He sentences people to death. So of course, when he sentences them to death, he sends them into the grave. He sends them into hell. And he finally kills Jesus on the cross. Surprise! And Jesus looks at him and says, "Okay, I'm down here and I'm coming to get all the righteous dead, and I'm leaving your prison cell and I'm taking them all with me." And see, that was see the devil's first indication of how much trouble he was in is when Jesus is raised from the dead. The second indication is when Jesus ascends to heaven and throws the dragon out of heaven. So he loses his authority over hell, the grave, death, and he's also cast out of the heavenly council. But what's the biblical pattern? Here's a theology of exile. Why does the scapegoat go into the wilderness? To defeat Azazel, not to be destroyed by Azazel. He goes there to be defeated. He goes there to defeat Azazel. And Jesus goes to the grave to defeat the devil. The grave is the wilderness, the desert. That's the scapegoat is sent out, according to Leviticus 16, into the wilderness. When the woman flees into the wilderness, Jesus is snatched up to your throne. Yay, Jesus. The woman's put in the wilderness. Oh, poor woman. No, not poor woman. She's living out the testimony of Jesus. Where does the scapegoat defeat Azazel? In the desert, in the wilderness. He goes to the wilderness where Azazel rules the wilderness and defeats Azazel. He goes into the grave where the devil rules over the grave and defeats the devil. And we, the woman, the children, the people of God, we go into the wilderness, and it's in the wilderness that we defeat the devil. We have 50 prayer requests on a Thursday night. And it's devastation after devastation after devastation. We're going to the wilderness to beat the devil. We're going to beat the devil. We're going to beat the devil because we pray and we pray and we pray and we pray. We're going to beat the devil because we testify and we testify and we testify. And where are we testifying? In the wilderness. We're living out. We are now recapitulating the life of Jesus. Jesus recapitulated the life of Israel. What do we mean? Israel goes into Egypt. Jesus, when he's born, he and his mother go, and mother and father go into the wilderness. It shows, it says, out of Israel I've called, or out of Egypt I've called my son. Jesus is reliving the history of Israel. And where Israel failed, Jesus succeeds. Now we are reliving the testimony of Jesus, the life of Jesus, and where Jesus succeeds, we succeed. Where will that be? In the wilderness. And the woman fled into the wilderness where she has a place that has been prepared for her by God in order that he might nourish her there for 1,260 days. There's that 3.5 years. Remember, five times in the book of Revelation, the 3.5 years are mentioned. You know where they're mentioned? Twice in Revelation 11, twice in Revelation 12. Once in Revelation 13, that final 3.5 year period of the fulfillment of the 70 weeks of Daniel, which connects the church's testimony with Jesus's life, death, resurrection, and ascension. It says that we're part of fulfilling God's mighty, powerful purposes in Christ. What was he going to do? What was he going to do in those 70 weeks? I'll just remind you. In that 490 year idealized sacred time period, what would the Messiah do according to the prophecy of Daniel 9, verse 24 through 27? in that 490 year time period, he's going to finish transgression, going to put an end to rebellion. He's going to put an end to sin. He's going to put an end to human failure. He's going to atone for iniquity. The harm that our sin has done is going to be covered by the blood. He's going to usher in eternal righteousness. He's going to seal up vision and prophet, meaning everything the prophets have prophesied is going to be fulfilled by the Messiah. And he's going to anoint the true Holy of Holies. Remember back in 1115, the temple of, or 1119, the temple of God in heaven was open. The Ark of his covenant appeared in his temple. That's anointing a new Holy of Holies. And what's the new Holy of Holies going to be? Raise your hand if you're part of it. The new Holy of Holies isn't going to be a building and a box in a building. It's going to be the Lord dwelling in the midst of his holy people, in the midst of his people. That's the new Holy of Holies that's going to be anointed. Jesus is anointed as the one who ushers us into the presence of God. That's why the temple of God in heaven is open. The Ark of his covenant appears in his temple. And there's a theophany, lightnings, voices, thunders, earthquake, great hail. Jesus is going to do that. But it's going to be done in the 70-week period, 490 years. We only get to 486 and a half when Jesus dies and is raised from the dead. We got 3.5 years left. And of course, we've told you 3.5 years after Jesus died and was raised from the dead, Stephen is martyred. And so then the rest of church history gets transformed into the theology of martyrdom. We are going to be part of it because you live, because I live, you will live also, Jesus says. You'll do greater things than I've done. You know what? Greater things than I've done is what I accomplished as an individual, you're going to accomplish corporately all throughout church history until I return. And that's why the 3.5 years is mentioned 5 times in the book of Revelation, as I said, 11, 12, and 13. And what is 11, 12, and 13? I'll have to do the seventh trumpet. See, the seventh trumpet is the idealized 3.5 years. It's when God's people finally triumph. But all throughout history, from the martyrdom of Stephen until Jesus returns, we're triumphing. We're blazing the trail. We're becoming the bride of Christ. We're trending not just toward judgment in history, but toward the perfection of the saints, the fullness of Christ. So the woman flees in the wilderness where she has a place there, having been prepared by God in order that they might nourish her there for 1,206 years. I like it. It says, these are the questions I ask. You know, the woman fled into the wilderness where she has a place there. That makes sense. Having been prepared for by God, that makes sense, in order that they might nourish her. Who the heck is they? What are you, who's they might nourish her there for 3.5 years, 1,260 days? The heavenly council are going to be there nourishing her, taking care of her, helping her, assisting her. The heavenly council in the person of Jesus, who has released his spirit to us. That's the heavenly they. So she might be in the wilderness, her feet might be in the wilderness, but her head is in the heavenly places because she's a dweller of the heavens. So watch. Now, We're going back to the false worship. It's the woman and the dragon, the seed of the woman versus the seed of the serpent, because we haven't seen the seed of the serpent yet, but we know the seed of the woman is the man child, but that seed is going to increase to the people of God, to the disciples in a moment. But we're going back and forth here now. So Jesus ascends to heaven and there's a war in heaven. Michael and his angels were to fight against the dragon. See, Michael rises up. Remember, Michael's in the book of Daniel, and it says that Michael will be raised up to defend Israel. Michael is the ruler, the principality over Israel. He's the principality over Israel, just like there's a prince of Persia in Daniel, a prince of Greece. The prince of Israel is Michael. So of course, he's going to rise up. When all of this occurs, Jesus comes to heaven, is established as king, puts his blood on the in the heavenly temple, because it's the temple of God in heaven that was opened in 1119. When the blood is put there and the kingship is established, Michael is going to rise up to defend whom? The woman, because the woman is Israel. And we're part of Israel now too. Remember, as the church, that's why the church is connected with Israel. This idea they're two separate people of God, Israel and the church, that's not biblical. We're grafted into that. We're the wild olive that's grafted into the domesticated olive tree. We're one tree. It's one new man in Christ. It's Jew and Gentile. And that what the significance of that is just not, oh, you Jews and Christians can sit together and you know, kiss each other, you know, and love on each other. We're The story of Israel becomes our story. The inheritance of Israel becomes our inheritance. The God of Israel becomes our God. The Messiah of Israel becomes our Messiah. We are linked into the story. We become part of Israel. So when Michael rises up, of course he's going to rise up to defend the woman, because the woman is being attacked by the dragon. And Michael's job is to take care of Israel. But now we're part of Israel. We're definitely part of Israel. So Michael and his angels fighting the dragon on behalf of Israel, on behalf of Mary, the ideal disciple, and on behalf of the church. And the dragon and his angels fought, and he did not prevail, nor was a place found for them still in heaven. So that's the dragon and the one third of the stars that he carries with him. And the great dragon was thrown down. The ancient serpent, the one who is called the devil and Satan, the one who deceives, who causes to err, who misleads, who causes to stray from the path, the one who deceives the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. There, I was looking to see, I was trying to find seven names for the dragon here, but I think I could only find six, because I was. Somebody, well, one of the commentaries was making a reference to the seven heads of the dragon. The seven heads of the dragon speaks of seven different aspects of the dragon. Just as the cherubim represent the four faces of God, the dragon has seven faces. I was trying to find seven in Revelation 12. I can only find six. He's the dragon, he's the ancient serpent. He's the one called the devil. That's the third. He's Satan. He's the prosecuting attorney, the Ha-Satan. That's four. He's the one who misleads the whole world. That's five. And momentarily, he's going to be called the accuser of our brethren. That's six. Haven't found the seventh yet, but there. But if he's seven heads, there's seven aspects to the devil. And all of these, we've talked about these as the dragon. He's the sea. He's the progenitor of the sea beast and the land beast. As the dragon, he's the primeval sea serpent that dwells in the great abyss, the ancient chaotic cosmic enemy of Yahweh. The sea speaks of chaos, whereas the land speaks of more stability. I mean, if you had your choice of being of a helicopter dropping you on land or a helicopter dropping you in the middle of the ocean, I think I know which one you'd take. And one definitely represents chaos and death and destruction. And the other one represents stability and life. So that's who he is as a dragon. He's the Lord over the chaos and the Lord over death. The ancient serpent, he's the one who was in the garden who originally seduced the man and the woman. Remember, we said the Lord was saying, no, I'm not holding anything back on you, man and woman, human. Human male and human female, all mankind. I'm going to show it to you all, and I'm going to rip the veil off the dragon. I'll show you. The serpent is the one who deceived the man and the woman. The devil is the one who slanders the people of God. Devil means a slanderer. It's one who lies. He's a liar. Satan is the prosecuting attorney. We've talked a lot about that's his main role that we see him in the heavenly council, because when he's referred to as being part of the heavenly council in the Old Testament, he's called Satan. He's the one who deceives the whole world. He's the deceiver. He just misleads people. It's disinformation. Okay, remember, if you want to have a modern ideal of a source of disinformation, the chief disinformers in the earth, it's Russia. And it goes back to the Soviet Union. Disinformation and all the chaos surrounding the election, the disinformation about Hillary Clinton, the disinformation about Trump, the disinformation about Biden, the disinformation about Obama, all that disinformation. We know the Russians are in some way, shape, or form behind it. All disinformation does. Disinformation doesn't necessarily try to get you to believe the disinformation. Disinformation tries to get your head spinning. You don't know what to believe. Okay. And that's, as the deceiver, he's the source of disinformation. He's the one who destabilizes the truth by conspiracy theory after conspiracy theory after conspiracy theory. He's the deceiver. He's thrown down to the earth. That's five of his seven names. His angels were thrown down with him, and I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, now. And now means at this moment, at this time. Now, this, I've got like 8 minutes or so, and this would be one of the most important things I'm going to say. At least when I was studying, I'm saying, oh my gosh, this is so important. Now, the salvation, the deliverance, that's what salvation means. It doesn't mean I get saved and I go to heaven. It's the salvation, its basic meaning. It's the meaning of the word Yeshua in the Old Testament Hebrew. Jesus' name, you shall call his name Jesus, for he will deliver his people from their sin. It's not just that he saves us from our sin. He delivers us from every aspect of sin. Now, salvation and power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Messiah came because the accuser of our brethren was thrown down, the one accusing them before our God day and night. Now, you know what that sounds a lot like? All right, seventh trumpet reality. It sounds, here's what the seventh trumpet, I'll repeat it. And there came loud voices in heaven, see, and I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, and 12:10, well, you heard a loud voice in heaven when the seventh angel trumpeted back in chapter 11. There came loud voices in heaven. That's plural. That's heavenly council. Singular voice is probably the Lord or the Spirit himself. There came loud voices in heaven saying, the kingdom of the world became the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ. He will exercise his kingdom authority forever and ever. He will reign and become king forever and ever. See, seventh trumpet, it's just this now. Here it is. This is the moment when history ends, human history ends, and divine history takes over. Now, read the language again. I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, now the salvation and power and kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ came. Similar cadence, similar thinking. But a little bit different language. It comes when the seventh angel trumpets because the world kingdom becomes God's kingdom. Here it comes. Because the accuser of the brethren is cast out. Now stop and think of this. Stop and think of it from the way we think of linear time. When does, or shall we say, when did Revelation 12:10 take place? When Jesus ascended to heaven and cast the devil out. 30 AD. Let's just call it 30 AD. Let's round it up. So that's a past experience. When does Revelation 11:15 take place? When the seventh trumpet blows. Now, when's that going to take place? Well, it's 2024. It hasn't taken place yet, but it could take place in 2025. It could take place in 2050. It could take place in 2273. But here's the interesting thing. This space in time between 30 AD and let's just for the sake of the argument, Jesus returns in 2050. All right. Okay. There's a 2200 year separation there. 2220. But they're both saying now they've occurred. See, what's the difference between what occurs here in 1210 and what occurs in 1115? There is no difference. But wait a second. One is past and one is future. Ah, now we begin to understand how God computes time. Let me see if I have a note from McGill here somewhere. Yes. He says some think this event took place at the cross of Christ and is experienced now spiritually. Others think it's still a future event. See, he's taking the futurist and the preterist, and he's taking the idealist. That's the other good thing about Revelation. He looks at all three of the main views of the book of Revelation. Preterist, which is most of it took place in the past. Futurist, which is most of it takes place in the future. And idealist, which means there's a pattern here for all of time. Well, here's how I view it. And again, Jesus casts the devil out of heaven because of his death, his resurrection, ascension, and everything is finished and done in God's eyes. In spite of the fact that it may take 2,000 plus years for the kingdom of the world to become the kingdom of our God and of his Christ, the language here says, hey, the devil's been cast out of heaven, we win. Here's the key. Because of what Jesus did in his death, his resurrection, and his ascension, he made what's going to take place in the future inevitable. This is Book of Revelation faith. John is, the revelation that John's getting is, it was finished at the cross. And therefore, everything else that yet has future fulfillment in our terms, it's inevitable. It's going to come to pass. Nothing can stop it because Jesus cast the accuser out of heaven. Jesus' kingdom is going to be established in the earth. Inevitable. And see, that's how we have to begin to think. That's what it means to bear witness to Jesus. Jesus is standing before the Sanhedrin. He's standing before Pilate. You know we're going to execute you. You know, Jesus says, nah, you're going to see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven, seated at the right hand of the Father. And he puts Daniel 7 and Psalm 110 together. He says, sorry, my Father has declared in Genesis chapter 1 that a human being is going to gain dominion. Inevitable. And see, this is what real faith is. Real faith is understanding that the future that God has promised is inevitable because of what Jesus has already done. Most important thing I'm saying tonight, we'll close this chapter. So he's also the accuser. That's the sixth name he's given in 12 verse 10. The accuser of the brethren. He's thrown down. He accuses us day and night before God. And when we accuse one another, we are not in heaven. We're on the earth. And they overcame him. So you remember, each of the seven churches is promised to him that overcomes. And what is our overcoming in chapter 12? We've got to overcome the evil one. And we will overcome him. That's part of our victory. That's part of our overcoming. We got to overcome sin. We got to overcome unbelief. We've got to overcome the prince of this earth. I just quoted John chapter 16, the three things that Jesus will accomplish when he accomplishes God's purposes. He'll cause us to overcome sin. He'll cause us to overcome unbelief, and he'll cause us to overcome the enemy, the devil. They overcame him because of the blood of the Lamb because the word of their testimony. See, true worship. Here's we're contrasting false. We're still false worship versus true worship. We're contrasting false worship versus true worship. We overcome. We enter into that true worship by the blood of the Lamb, not our own righteousness, his righteousness. We overcome false worship by the word of our testimony. It's the testimony of Jesus. It's what Jesus did, and we are now bearing witness to Jesus, what Jesus did by doing what Jesus did. And they did not love their lives until death. They did not love their lives, McGill Snow, as far as or up to death. And he says in Revelation 2, verse 10, where the promise, he gives a promise of encouragement to the church in Smyrna. He says, be faithful until death, and you will receive the crown of life. They did not love their life until death, just like the church in Smyrna. For this reason, celebrate heavens and the ones dwelling in them. Woe to the land and the sea, because the devil went down. You see, the devil is cast down, and he is now, he's cast out of the heavenly council. But we are celebrating because the heavens celebrate, because the heavens have been purged of the uncleanness of the Satan, the dragon. And not only are the heavens celebrating, but those who dwell in them, and we are called to dwell in the heavens. This is how history is moving at the end of time toward the church becoming increasingly cognizant, aware, and walking in their heavenly testimony. Woe to the land and the sea, because the devil went down to you having great fury, because he knows he has a short time. Now see, there's two inevitabilities here. Jesus ascending to heaven, it makes it inevitable that everything else prophesied is going to come to pass. Because he has ascended to heaven and cast out the devil, everything else is inevitable. But it's not just inevitable for us, it's also inevitable for the devil. He knows he has a short time. His being cast out of the heavenly council means his destruction is inevitable. And when the dragon saw that he was thrown down to the earth, he pursued the woman who gave birth to the male child. Okay, to pursue, the Greek, it means to pursue in order to persecute, to chase after in order to do great harm. He pursues the woman who gave birth to the male child. And the two wings of a great eagle was given to the woman in order that she might fly into the wilderness, in her place where she is nourished there for a time and a times and half a time, 3.5 years in the 3.5 years from the presence of the serpent. She goes into the desert in the wilderness, not to escape the devil. She goes into the wilderness to be nurtured, to destroy the devil. Just as Jesus has cast him out and destroyed him, we're going to be part of it. The God of peace will soon crush Satan underneath your feet. And the serpent threw water from his mouth after the woman like a river in order that he might cause her to be swept away by a river. That this flood of impurity comes from his mouth to try to sweep her away, to drown her, just as he tried to kill Jesus, now he's going to try to kill us. And I said, and this is the one of the most profound revelations in this chapter. The earth helped the woman. The earth became a helpmeet to the woman. The earth became the helper of the woman. The earth gave aid to, came to the aid of the woman. Those are just different notes that McGill has about what that word means. The powerful aspect of that is this is the earth that is cursed in Genesis by the Lord. And he says that earth is going to that earth is going to resist you, Adam. This earth is going to resist you. The curse has been reversed. Now the very things that opposed us will come to our aid. Being stranded in the desert, that speaks of opposition. But now going to the wilderness, it speaks of the wilderness is going to help us to destroy the dragon. Swallows up the unclean, filthy flood that seeks to carry us away and destroy us. And the dragon became angry. Remember, the nations became angry? That's the theology of God's wrath. The nations become wrathful toward God and his people, and God counters with his wrath. Now we have the dragon becomes angry, the wrath of the dragon, and the wrath, and the dragon is angry at the woman, and he went to make war against the rest of her seed. I said the seed of the woman is going to appear. The seed of the woman, it's now the rest of her seed. And it's the brothers and sisters of Jesus. The woman has produced Jesus, and now the woman is going to produce the brothers and sisters of Jesus. This unified Israel and church, one new man in Christ, is going to produce seed. And then that seed is defined as the ones who keep the commandments of God and hold the testimony of Jesus. Here's true worship. Here's how we defeat the enemy in the wilderness. We keep the commandments of God. And we hold to the testimony of Jesus. Father, we come before your throne in the mighty and precious name of Jesus. We want to be overcomers, and we are going to be overcomers. It is inevitable that we will overcome, because he lives, we will live also. And Lord, as we're illustrating how history moves toward this transfer, toward the kingdom of God being established in the earth. And we have defined, just in the remainder of 11 and chapter 12, true worship from false worship, Father. Be with us, O God, as we embark on this endeavor of being true worshipers, those who are thankful, those who are disciples, those who keep the commandments of God and the testimony of Jesus. In Jesus' name, we pray it. Amen. God bless you, church.